So, yeah, we just thank you guys for being obedient to the Lord and using your gifts and callings here. It makes all the difference, right? So, Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. There is a river, the streams actually cause the city of God to rejoice. Right? The eternal city. Jerusalem in the natural on earth, but also the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly throne room. There is a river that God has that causes the city of God where he dwells to actually rejoice and become glad. Okay? Though its waters, I'm sorry, and where am I? The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, in the midst of the city, in the midst of the river. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just as the break of dawn. The nations even raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. What we have here is we have a river, and there's a lot to even preach out of those couple of verses, a lot. I'm just kind of thinking about now. But really what I want to do this morning when I was feeling from the Lord is just putting a capstone on some of these teachings on flourishing and eudaimonia we were talking about last week. We have a bit of a sermon series that we have planned coming up in the next couple of weeks that we believe is really strategic spiritually. As we move into deeper places of the presence, some things that we need to learn for that. So we're real excited about that. I'll be teaching on that. Josh is going to teach on that. Jamie's going to teach on that as well. So it's going to be really good. But the Lord was just really reminding me this whole like Toronto blessing thing we've been on coming in the 90s. You know, one of the big things I remember, you know, being a teenager was the river. I mean, those of you that were around at that time, it was all about the river of God, and being in the times of refreshing, right, of Acts 3. And it's in the river and living out of a place of liver where there's the nourishment and the quench of thirst and a lightness and the joy of the Lord, right? That was what all the laughing was about. It was in the spiritual realm coming into the physical, people living out of a place of nourishment, of refreshment, of joy, of lightheartedness, right? And the scriptures are clear. There is a river that makes glad the city of our King, of our God, all right? And so I wanted to teach into this as we're going forward and what the Lord is doing here. You know, I really like words in literature. And I know I've taught on this many moons ago, but, you know, the word that is used the most in Scripture outside of like a preposition, outside of like of or the, right, like an actual word, the word that is used the most is Yahweh, right, Jehovah. That word is used the most in all of Scripture. Right. Number two is Elohim, which is God. Number three, which I love, is Aretz, which is land. Okay. The third most used word in the Bible, it's not salvation. It's not Jesus. It's land. The land. The land of God. The land of where you dwell. It's all about land. So you looking at it just as attention to content in the Bible, God is the most important of paying attention to things on here, and then it's land. I've taught on that a long time ago, but we have so many new people, maybe we'll go back into that. Now, what do you think the fourth one is? No. I know. I thought it should be, but it's not. Actually, a river's not used that much. River or water, or really a river, it's used, but it's not like a lot. But when there is the talking of a river, a body of water, there is a real significance to it, right? So what do we see here from like an academic kind of pursuit, right? If the Lord is speaking a lot about something, that is obviously very important. But if the Lord doesn't speak a lot about something and he's zoning in on something and it's very special, that also is very precious and important, okay? And so, yeah, river's not used that much, but when it's used, it's really important in the Scripture. For example, in Genesis 2, there's a Garden of Eden, and there is a river that flows from it. Revelation 22, which I began service on today, is the river of life, okay, which is in the throne room of the Lord. And in the age to come, there is a river that comes out of the throne of the Lamb, and it goes and heals the nations, all right? Ezekiel 47 talks about probably most likely the same river in the new heavens and the new earth, a river that flows through the city of God. Of course, we have the River Jordan, which is always, you know, which is very important, right? The baptism of Jesus is the crossing over point into the promised land. That's mentioned a lot. And I don't know, probably depends on your circle, but I kind of feel like the most famous river that is usually talked about, it's found in Psalm 1, right? I want to just read that because it's so powerful. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he or she does shall prosper. All right, so we have lots of rivers, but you know, this river, right? So what I'm trying to get at here, right? There's like this, there's a physical river that flows out of Eden. There's a river in the throne room of God. There's a river that's coming to the earth that's going to feed the nations. But there's also a river that flows that if you plant yourself by it, you should be like a tree that in and out of season, wet or drought, you're still going to produce. You're still going to flourish, right? In fact, in everything that you do is going to prosper. Prosper, flourish, eudaimonia, right? That's the whole kind of connection here, right? The Lord's desire is for us to prosper. And look, get rid of the American mindset, like, I'm going to have a whole bunch of money. We diffused that last week. We're talking about human flourishing. If you weren't here, you know, you can go back and listen to that last week. That's the type of flourishing we're talking about, okay? And that's what Scripture is talking about, all right? So, look, there is a river in the Spirit. And there's a river that is coming physically, right, at the end of the age, that is a river of refreshing, as Acts 3 says, right? There is a time of refreshing that is coming. And the time in the life of refreshing is now, of course, in Messiah. You know, Jesus himself, you know, says, you know, there is a river of life, of living water, that if you drink of, you will never thirst again. I do believe, I don't know if I can make this argument completely theologically, I haven't studied it enough, but my spirit is kind of saying that all of these rivers are actually the same. That's what I think. I think the river that's coming out of Eden is probably the same river that is coming to earth, right? And I think it's the same river that the Lord is talking about of drawing from. And I think it's the same river of Ezekiel 47. I think it's the same river of Psalm 1. I do think that. But I think the river is in the spirit, but it's also in the physical, and there needs to be coming together, right? It's like Jerusalem. There are two Jerusalems. Yerushalayim is actually plural. Jerusalem is plural in Hebrew. When you say Jerusalem, you're actually saying two Jerusalems. Right? Because there's a city of peace of the earth and there's a city of peace of heaven. And one day they're coming together. Right? That's the city of our God. And so I believe there's also rivers, plural, which is actually a singularity to it, I think. Like I said, I can't necessarily prove this theologically, but I have a hunch and a sense that's really what's going on here. And so the river of life that Jesus is talking about, that if you drink of, you will never thirst again. Right? You know, I say probably at least once a month, I can't preach anything. I really can't. I really can't preach anything that the Lord is not talking to me first. I mean, I guess I could, but I feel no anointing on it, to be quite honest. So every time I'm preaching, I'm. If you think the sermon wasn't so good, it probably was because I wasn't walking through it. If you thought the sermon was good, it's probably because I was walking through it. Okay? And I'm walking through this, so hopefully it's good. But if not, it's okay. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't. If you like it or not. But it's the word, right? But here is where we got. Like, I'm like, man, like Jesus, like, I get thirsty. I'm not talking about for like Gatorade or for water. I mean, I get thirsty for certain things of life. Like, man, I've been saved since I was 6 years old. I've been baptized in the Holy Ghost when I was 16 years old. I'm a pastor, for crying out loud. But to be real, I get thirsty. I get the gimmies. I get the wants. I want something else. I'm like, wait a minute, you said in your word that if you drink of this river of living life inside of me, and you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. I'm like, but I'm saved, and I'm redeemed, and I'm baptized in the Holy Ghost, but I just got to be real with you, Father. I'm still thirsting for things. Then, therefore, I'm thinking I must not be like a man who's planted by water. I may not be like a tree that's planted by water. There's something, there's a disconnect still there. I may be saved, I may be rejoicing, but I still get these little tastes of the gimmies. Now, I'm not saying, like, I want a bigger house or I want more land, although I do want more land, you know, for community and things like that. I do have that kind of gimme, but I'm talking about other things. Like, I have the gimme of affirmation. Like, I have a sense of, like, I want to be loved and I want to be wanted and I want to have nice words spoken to me and I want someone to say something nice about me. And, you know, there's a thirst of a want that's there. Now, these things are naturally and spiritually good. We should be encouraging each other and all this kind of stuff. But Jesus said, I have water that if you drink from, you will never thirst again. There will be nothing else that you really want, right? There's nothing else that you're really going to need. And I'm like, that's not me. It's not me. I mean, is anyone else, like, you know, anyone else with me? Like, there's other things that you're like, oh, there's three of us. Praise the Lord. You know what? Maybe you guys should be the pastor then. Yeah. Those that didn't raise their hand, you're now the pastor, right? Because you don't have any of the gimmies. Okay. Come on, this is what he says. I have water that you drink from. You will never thirst again. You'll never be in want. But I'm in want. You must not be drinking. You must not be drinking of the river, and there is a river that makes glad the city of God. You must not be in there. You must not be swimming in there. You must not be drinking from there because you need to. Amen? I believe that's what the Lord is highlighting for us as we're moving into the season of the cherry blossom. We need to come to a place where we're not just drinking from the river of life. We are living in the river of life. We are splashing. We are dunking each other. We're having chicken fights. We're playing sharks and minnows. We can play Marco Polo if you want. We're just hanging out in this place of just rejoicing and refreshment of the Spirit. That is where we need to be as sons and daughters, as disciples. I want to be there. I don't want to thirst for anything else again. I don't want to thirst from anything else again. I don't want to thirst for affirmation. I don't want to thirst for more money. I don't want to thirst for love. I don't want to thirst for emotion and all. I just want to drink from the living waters of the wells of salvation. So let's talk about the river, right? Genesis 2, God makes the Garden of Eden. And people forget this because I think it's very beautiful. But if you slow down and you read the chapter 1, chapter 2, of Genesis, really chapter 2, there's an architectural plan to Eden, okay? And in Eden, there is a garden. And in that garden of Eden, you have the Garden of Eden. Outside of the Garden of Eden is a place called Eden. Okay, go back and read it. There's a Garden of Eden, and outside of the Garden of Eden is Eden. Okay? Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden. Cain is banished from Eden. Okay? So you got the Garden of Eden, and around your Garden of Eden is Eden. And the scripture says that there is a river that flows out of Eden. And when it leaves Eden, it splits into four rivers. Okay? And those four rivers go into the other lands. Okay? And the scripture gives us the names of these rivers. And I think they're very powerful so you can see what the source of such things are. The source of these four rivers is Eden, the Garden of Eden, paradise, perfection, right? The first river that's listed is Pishon. It says Pishon flows through the land that has gold, onyx stone, and crystal, many of the attributes actually of the heavenly realm. And it's called Havilah. It flows through the land of Havilah. Pishon in Hebrew means it's a place of increase. So the river of Eden and the river of the Lord and the river of the Lamb of God is supposed to produce increase. Second river is Gihon. It means to gush forth, to go forward. I want to get on a text thread right now. Yeah, I have my phone. It's a place of gushing and going forth. Third one is Hiddekel, or also known in English as the Tigris. Tigris, or Hiddekel, means swift and rapid. And then the last one is the Euphrates, which means fruitful. Okay? So the river that flows out of Eden produces gold, onyx, stone, crystal, some other things as well, but it's a place of increase. It is gushing and going forth. It's bubbly. It's active. It's swift. It's rapid. It's full of life, right? Rapid water. It has life in it. And it's fruitful. It's all flowing from Eden, right? The river, all right? So from Eden, there are these four rivers. All right, now, as I said, Revelation 22 talks about the pure river of life from the throne room of the Lamb of God, and it heals the nations. As I told you, I believe that these rivers are actually one in the Spirit, okay? And so I want us to really live from a place of this type of river, and I want to be in this river. And I felt like there are things that may keep us thirsting for other things. Like I told you, like I felt like I'm still thirsty for things. I'm not drawn on the wells of salvation, I guess, at the same manner in which I'm called to. And so I just started to think about, like, what's going on? How come we're not really living from that place, that Edenic place, that place of Eden? And, the Lord was just reminding me, I mean, if you guys have been here a while, if you've been here for a while, you may have heard some of these paradigms. But, you know, I think that largely that we have adopted an idea that we're not entitled to the river that flows from Eden. I think a lot of us come to this place like you're not entitled to it, right? Isn't there like an angel and or a cherubim outside of the gate of Eden, so we're not able to access it? Well, Jesus came and he's saying you have access to it. But I believe that we have a mentality that, like, in fact, in our shame and in our guilt that the enemy has spoken to you, that you don't have access to paradise because paradise is lost, right? It's a famous painting of Paradise Lost. It is a famous, actually, poem. It was written by John Milton back in the 1600s called Paradise Lost. When this book came out, this was like the New York Times bestseller, the equivalent of the New York Times bestseller, the Amazon bestseller. Like, every intellectual on planet Earth was reading this. It's the telling of the banishment from the Garden of Eden. And John Milton, who's this very high intellectual English writer, spends a lot of time talking about how we have been banished from the garden, right? And I think a lot of us Christians, whether knowingly or unknowingly, live and reside in a place where we feel like we're so banished from our sin, right? Not good enough to be there. I have to just do that sin management thing that we talk about probably once a month to get back into this beautiful place with Jesus in the garden. And so, you know, John Milton, this English intellectual, is writing. This was like the hottest, coolest thing in 17th century literature. Yeah. But I find it to be so powerful is John Milton had a friend, okay? And this friend was a friend of William Penn. So there's a connection to Pennsylvania. And this friend didn't come to America. He stayed in England. But he began to take care of John Milton when Milton got older and began to even lose his sight. He would read to him, like, the Bible in Latin and all this kind of crazy stuff. And his friend, his name is Thomas Elwood, and he's a Quaker. And, you know, he's a friend of Milton, and Elwood is like, yo, your book is, like, taking off. I mean, everyone is talking about it. Because, I mean, if you read, like, if you go to college and you learn about, like, Western literature, it's, like, one of the greatest pieces of Western literature because of the significance of what it did for writing and grammar and setting up storylines and all this kind of stuff. And John's like, yeah, it's great and everything. You know, it's awesome. Really great. You know, he's excited about it, of course. And Elwood has a little moment of confrontation with the great John Milton. And he says, John, oh, I have it in my notes, so it's all good. This is why I write it in my notes as well. John, you have said much here of Paradise Lost, but what have you to say of Paradise Found? There's two different types of Christians. Ones that are obsessed on the Paradise Lost. I'm not good enough. The holiness. I need to get the holiness to get back, and I need to get my way back into Eden. But a Quaker says, look, you know, why are you talking so much about the losing of paradise? Paradise has been found in Christ. We've lost the river of Eden, but there is a new river, which is really the same river, to live from. It's the river of life of Jesus, right? Now, what I think we also have to understand here, you know, who are the Quakers, right? The Quakers get their name originally from those who actually quaked in the presence of God, okay? These are people that are having prayer meetings. And if you're in Pennsylvania, there is an epicenter to the Quaker movement. Does anyone know where one of the biggest epicenters to the Quaker movement outside of Jamie, where this was? Well, it is Pennsylvania. And it's Bucks County, okay? It's one of the largest populations, right? It takes a Quaker to astound the scholar. It takes someone who is filled with the Holy Ghost to remind the scholar that we don't not just banish from Eden, but we have access back to it, okay? Now, you know, getting into some of the geography here, I mean, we got Route 13 right here, which is the original 95 from Maine to Florida during the colonial period, right there, Route 13. It's called 13 because it connected the 13 colonies. We're right there. There's a connection here, and going right through our church is a gateway to the experience of the Quakers, those who quaked in the presence of God. We're praying for revival for the country, and there's a whole bunch of, obviously, a whole stuff with William Penn and everything, but I want you to understand this, that we need to get to a place where we're not just living from a position of being banished from the Garden of Eden. We need to live from a position that we have been allowed access back into the garden. And when the Quaker says this to the great Milton, he actually writes a follow-up to it, part two, and it's Paradise Regained. And it's not as popular, unfortunately. People like the fire and brimstone, apparently, more than the mercy and the grace. But he writes about there is a gaining of paradise again. Okay? And so, look, we need to get this for us. There is a river in the throne room of God, the river of the Lamb, coming from the Lamb's throne. Okay? Now, you may say, I don't have access to that. It's something that is coming in the future. Then you are still living in the banishment of Eden. There's a Psalm 1 here, right? That if you plant yourself by this certain river, our river, you're going to flourish in and out of season. That even means if you're going through really hard times, trials and tribulation, you're still going to flourish and you're still going to prosper. Now, that type of thinking needs to come from a place that you have not been banished from Eden anymore in the spirit. We are now back in there in a typology of it, right? You know, just for the sake, I mean, I already kind of quoted from it, but you know, John chapter 7, Jesus is, I believe Jesus is talking about this very paradigm. Chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So look at this. You drink of him and you no longer thirst, but also from drinking on that, from you will be more living waters. Right? So that is a place where the Lord wants us and where he brought us from. And so, you know, I'm studying this kind of stuff, of course, and, you know, I was looking at some of the Jewish commentaries, and I thought this was really a good, healthy reminder for us, right? The Garden of Eden itself cannot be detected in our world. Now, we know that there's an angel, a cherubim that's blocking it, right? But it cannot be detected in our world does not mean that it does not take up physical space. There is a Garden of Eden. It's not like myth and something that like God eradicated. No, it exists, and he put a cherub in front of it so you don't have access to it. Like, the Garden of Eden still exists, right? It doesn't mean that it doesn't take up physical space since we can't see it, right? It exists on a higher plane of reality and therefore not detectable by our regular senses. What are we trying to say here? With Jesus, I believe we can live from a place of paradise. You may not be able to see the actual Garden of Eden. You may not actually be able to see that river that's flowing from it. But there is a river that we have access to. Okay? Even though you don't see it. But with all that being said, of course, we need to step into that river. We should be flourishing. We should be prospering in this holistic sense. Because that's what that river does. Psalms 1 says that the intent of the river and being planted by it, you're going to prosper, but there's going to be a sustenance that you have that you'll be able to give to others. And that the Lord has called us to live that out. You know, the Lord has obviously called us to live out that kind of place. I mean, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 says he's calling us to draw ourselves, to draw from the waters of salvation. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy, right? But here's the thing, like, you don't, I'm not sure I get like too weird for you guys, but like it's not like you just passively are in this water. It says you need to draw from it. You need to take from it. You need to pick up the cup and drink of the water of life, right? So there's something that you have to do to live out of this place. I'm just like, of course, thinking about this stuff, and I'm like, all right, Jesus is preaching this 2,000 years ago in the first century, and I think it's always a healthy question to ask oneself. During the times of Jesus, which community would I have been a part of? Like, who would I be? Like, would I be the prostitute? No, I don't think so. Would I be the tax collector? Probably not. Would I have been a Pharisee? Would I have been a fisherman? Like, the way that I conduct my life and the way that I have my views of paradise, the way that I have the views of the river of life, the way that I have the views of Jesus, like, where would I actually fall? And I love it because Christians be like, I would just be a disciple. I mean, that's a tricky theological question, is it? Right? Like, you have the Spirit of God that led you to Jesus, so then I guess you could say you would have been a disciple because today you are a disciple of Christ, and then therefore, blah, blah, blah. Like, okay, we can do that, but let's just be real for a moment. I think many of us that are walking around first century Judea in that climate are probably like, who the heck is Jesus? I'm keeping myself away from him. Let's just be honest, right? I think. Amen. But seriously, just sober up a little bit. Like, oh, no, I would have been following him. Would you? Or you would have been like the rich young ruler. Like, would you? Or you've been one of the religious Pharisees. Like, who would you really be? I don't know, because my family wasn't living there at the time, and nor was I. But I want to take a sobering look, and I'm like, okay, the Pharisees. Like, I don't think I would have been a Pharisee. I don't think so. I don't think I have the pedigree for it. You know? But the Pharisees, right? These are the people that are full of the religious pride. Like, would you have been a Pharisee? Like, I want you to ask yourself this. Like, would you have been one of the Pharisees? Like, I know, I have the right plan, I know the word, I know what's right. And then you got this, like, crazy rabbi that's coming out with, like, no name, who's preaching largely a different way, right? Like, he's preaching something distinctly beautiful and connected to Scripture, but also partially different from Scripture of the religious entities that you're used to being in. Would you have followed them? I can do it. I have a plan. I don't need you. I'm good with God. We're good. I don't know. Well, the disciples, right? Most of them were fishermen. Not all of them, but many of them were fishermen. And I don't know, maybe I would have been in that clientele. I don't know, maybe you would, but the fishermen, I mean, they're not the learned people. They're not wealthy. They're the ones that are working with their hands. They're out there, and I think that was part of the beauty of being called to be a disciple, right? There's an excitement because I'm nothing, but you're calling me. But, you know, they don't have the religious thing going on, really. I mean, they have a little bit of it, but they get set free from that pretty quick, opposed to the Pharisees. And, of course, you have the tax collectors, right? People that are working in business, they're, you know, taking a little cream off the top of what they take in order to fund their affluence and their wealth and their position, right? But deep down, they really just want to be loved and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, I'm like, man, like, really, who would I be? Who would I be? And I felt the Lord just convict me in my spirit. And please try not to judge, because the manner in which you shall judge, you will be judged. I was like, I think I would not be a Pharisee. I don't think I would be a fisherman. I don't definitely want to be a tax collector. I think I would be a Nicodemus. I think there's a lot of Christians that are actually operating in a place of Nicodemus. And if you operate from a place of Nicodemus, you're not going to be able to live from the rivers of life. So I began to study Nicodemus. Fascinating. Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. What did I say? Nicodemus, chapter 3, yeah. You guys don't have that in yours? It's in the VFB, the Valley Forge Bible. John chapter 3, there was a man, the Lord loves to keep you humble, right? There was like Nicodemus, I saw everyone's lights going like, whoa, that's really profound. And the first thing on my mouth is, Nicodemus chapter 3. I love the Lord. He loves to just kind of, you know what I mean? John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees. So he is a Pharisee, right? But clearly through his story, he is not so raptured by this religious fervency of the Spirit, right? The religious spirit. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. I want you to hear this. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. This is the famous chapter, right? Jesus now responds to Nicodemus, right? To be a child of God, you need to be born again. Nicodemus says, well, I don't understand how you could be born again. Right? He says, you're a teacher of the word, of the law, of God. You don't understand the process of being born again, relating it to the mikvah or the baptism, right? He then gives a famous John 3:16 to Nicodemus. He's there at night. I don't think there's anyone else there. The famous John 3 is directed at Nicodemus. right? And so we have this all going on. Now, what I want you to hear here is this. It says here, this man, Nicodemus, at night came to Jesus and says, Rabbi. So he's already articulating, I acknowledge you as a teacher of Israel. That's profound. Other Pharisees are not calling him Rabbi. Are you kidding me? But this Pharisee says, you're a rabbi. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. See, this is the Christian experience. I'm like, this is probably who I would have been. I recognize God is with you, Jesus. I recognize that what you are doing is in the Father's name. I acknowledge that you are the rabbi. I acknowledge that you are from God. He acknowledges all of that, right? It's so interesting because John has this fascination with Nicodemus. John doesn't just say that Jesus, I know what you do is from God. We only hear of Nicodemus three times. John chapter 7, verse 51. We see Nicodemus again. Really, verse 50. Nicodemus, parentheses, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, one of the crowd of the Pharisees, says this. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. What's the argument? The argument is that the Pharisees saying Jesus is proclaiming to be a prophet. We need to punish him for this. And Nicodemus says, no. Don't you know? Don't we all know? We're all Pharisees. We're all very learned here. He needs to go before trial. Nicodemus doesn't just acknowledge that Jesus is the rabbi and that Jesus is from God. He's stepping into a very dicey situation and putting his skin in the game and says, not only do I acknowledge in private that he is of God, but I'm batting for him. Like, don't hurt him. He needs to be tried. Nicodemus, I really do believe, he loves Jesus. He loves him. Do you love Jesus? Yes. Does Nicodemus love Jesus? Yes. But does Nicodemus follow Jesus? Does Nicodemus live from the river of life? Uh-uh. He does not. And I'm like, Lord, I settled it. I think I would have been a Nicodemus. Nicodemus is not living from the place of the river of God. I want to talk about this river of God, right? Back in the 90s, this river of God motif was all about corporate entity. The church body is going to come together and we're going to bring in this spirit of revival and the corporate body is going to flow and worship and have services out of the river, okay? That was happening in the 90s. I believe that what the Lord is calling us to is not a corporate river, but a personal river. You need to get revival inside of you. This church can have wells of salvation flowing, but we can't talk about a corporate river. We need to talk about a private river, your river with the Lord, okay? This is what we're talking about. So if you're around for Toronto, it's awesome, but the Lord is really saying, no, we need an individual river with the Lord that you have. Now, with all this, this is really fascinating. Wait, yeah, okay. So, yeah, here's an awesome scene from The Chosen where Nicodemus, those of you have seen it. This is Nicodemus, like, he's like, I know who he is. I know who he is. I know who Jesus is. I love Jesus. And you see Nicodemus being like, I'm about to maybe step into the river. Let's hit play. This is really powerful. It's all the disciples saying goodbye to their family as they're going to go out with Jesus. Peter kissing his wife goodbye. A little louder. Peter.
It should be everyone. Everyone's here?
Yes, this is all of us.
It's Nicodemus.
Is there anyone else?
Look at this.
What is that?
I don't know. Let's find out.
Gold.
A friend of mine left that for us.
It's enough for 2 weeks of food and lodging.
You came so close.
What do you mean?
We need the gopher to make it to a camp in Tiberias by nightfall.
Simon is correct. Let's go.
Wear that on a trip.
These are my clothes.
Should I have others?
So, a little conviction there. I don't know if that scene went down, right? That's some poetic license, thank you, of the producers, but I think that really captures what's going on here in the tension. I think it's the tension of what many modern Christians are experiencing. I acknowledge Jesus is from God. I acknowledge that he's even the Savior. And I will even lay money down at the feet of the church, but I'm not going to go step into the river of life. It costs me too much. I think there's a key to understanding this. Every time John makes mention of Nicodemus, he always, the three times he mentions, he always throws in, he who first came at night. I think there's an understanding here. Jamie, if you can come on up, we've done a little bit. He who first came at night. Every time Nicodemus shows up to the scene, John says he's the guy that came to Jesus at night. And I believe that there is a telling in this. He who comes at night, right? We have John 3:1. John 8:50. And John 19:39. Every time we hear Nicodemus, he comes at night. Why is there a stress of Nicodemus coming at night? I believe that it's John's way in the spirit really trying to show us that he comes at night so no one sees him. Now, we may come to church and we're seeing, everyone sees you coming to church, but I don't know if they see you stepping into the river. There's a hiding. There's a certain level of hiding of the deep places. There's a certain level of hiding of the experiences, the hurt, the emotions. There's a wall that is up. You're like, I'm here, but I'm not really here. I'm here, but not fully here. Nicodemus comes, but he's not fully there. He's not willing to follow Jesus because he's still hiding in the shadows. I believe for a modern-day Christian, the hiding in the shadows is really living this life of being closed off. Closed off to one another, closed off to the Lord, not willing to just be fully exposed, right? I mean, and this I think there's power in this because Jesus talks to Nicodemus about this in John chapter 3. When Nicodemus is there, and it's at night, and no one else is there, Jesus goes on to tell him about John 3:16 and all that stuff, but then he talks about the night experience. I think he's doing this on purpose. You came to me at night, buddy? John chapter 3, verse 19. And this, he's talking to Nicodemus. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He's saying this to a guy that comes to him at night. Like, these are not just like sinful things. It's living in the shadows. It's not opening yourself up fully to the deep places of the Lord. It's saying, I'm still going to hold on to the trauma. I'm still going to hold on to the pains. I'm still going to put up a wall in front of my brother and sister and not become vulnerable and step out to get healed. Right? There's no condemnation in Jesus except that the light has come and people still choose to live in darkness. That's the only condemnation. The Spirit of the Lord comes and begins to convict you on something. The only condemnation that's there is your own condemnation of remaining in darkness. If you step out to the light and be exposed, that's where the salvation is. Nicodemus doesn't know this yet. He doesn't know this yet. And I hate to break it to us, but I think that there's a lot of Christians that still don't understand that you can be like Jesus. I mean, you could be like Nicodemus. You can believe in God. You can say you call upon the name of Jesus. You can even lay your money and your gifts and your talents before him. But you're not willing to walk with him because you're not willing to be exposed. You're not willing to go into the river and say, I'm letting go of all of the walls and all the things I'm putting on myself. But here's the beautiful thing. Nicodemus finally comes out of the darkness. Nicodemus finally steps into the river. He does. John chapter 19, verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, there it is again, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in stripes of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Here it is. The only way that we could be in the light, the only way we can see the redemption story of Nicodemus in our own life is the only thing that takes them into the river. The only thing that takes them into the place of vulnerability is witnessing and seeing the death of the crucifixion of Jesus. If you want to walk and live and reside in the river that makes the city of God glad every single day, save the week or 50 years, you need to come to the cross just like Nicodemus. And you say, the cross exposes all darkness and I'm coming before you and I'm stepping into the river of life of God in the place of the vulnerability. When we daily see the crucifixion, when we daily see what he has done for you, that's when you come out of the darkness. That's when you live from the river of life. When we stand before him and we anoint him with frankincense and myrrh and we take care of his body that has been slain for you and I. That's how we draw from the waters of salvation. The waters of salvation. Why don't we stand? I'm just going to close up with this. We draw our life, our wellspring from the river of salvation. Look, I believe what's really going on here in the time that we're living in and the story of Nicodemus, I believe that in part Nicodemus probably was saved before he even went to Jesus. I do think that. He just wasn't fully committed. And I think what we're talking about here with this notion of the salvation is, okay, you can be saved, right? And you're going to have eternal life. But I believe that this river of salvation, this river of life that we're talking about here is not just a salvation for eternal life. I believe it is a salvation from this day. I believe it's a salvation from your hurt. I believe it's a salvation from your pain. I believe it's a salvation for the emotions that are still not saved yet. It's a daily salvation. And why is that? Because there is a river. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Lord, we ask that we can be a people that live and reside and settle and abide along the rivers of life that flow from the wells of salvation from Eden, but really from the belly of Jesus. Father, I pray that we can flourish in all things, in our emotions and in our health, in and out of season. Lord, I pray that we'll be able to step into the river of life full of joy and full of peace daily. Lord, I pray that we will learn like Nicodemus has learned, that you could be saved, you could be given money to the Lord, you could be doing all those things, but to walk with him, to abide with him, to live from a place where you truly will never thirst again. You need to come out of the darkness and into the light. You need to expose the sins. You need to expose the thought processes. You need to step away from the walls. You need to become completely vulnerable with him. And to be honest, you need to become completely vulnerable with seasoned, responsible, mature brothers and sisters in your life. Amen? Come on, let's rejoice that we can drink and never thirst again.
They'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. Oh, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. And your love is unlocking my heart. And your love is unlocking my heart. And I'm moving to the depths of your river as your love.